A reading from the book of the prophet Isaiah. See, my servant shall prosper. He shall be raised high and greatly exalted. Even as many were amazed at him, so marred were his looks beyond human semblance, and his appearance beyond that of the sons of man. So shall he startle many nations. Because of him, kings shall stand speechless. For those who have not been told shall see, and those who have not heard shall ponder it. Who would believe what we have heard? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up like a sapling before him, like a shoot from the parched earth. There was in him no stately bearing to make us look at him, nor appearance that would attract us to him. He was spurned and avoided by people, a man of suffering, accustomed to infirmity, one of those from whom people hide their faces, spurned, and we held him in no esteem. Yet it was our infirmities that he bore, our sufferings that he endured, while we thought of him as stricken, as one smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our offenses, crushed for our sins. Upon him was the chastisement that makes us whole. By his stripes we were healed. We had all gone astray like sheep, each following his own way. But the Lord laid upon him the guilt of us all. Though he was harshly treated, he submitted and opened not his mouth. Like a lamb to the slaughter, or a sheep before the shearers, he was silent and opened not his mouth. Oppressed and condemned, he was taken away. And who would have thought any more of his destiny? When he was cut off from the land of the living and smitten for the sin of his people, a grave was assigned him among the wicked, and a burial place with evildoers. Though he had done no wrong, nor spoken any falsehood. But the Lord was pleased to crush him in infirmity. If he gives his life as an offering for sin, he shall see his descendants in a long life, and the will of the Lord shall be accomplished through him. Because of his affliction, he shall see the light in fullness of days. Through his suffering, my servant shall justify many, and their guilt he shall bear. Therefore, I will give him his portion among the great, and he shall divide the spoils with the mighty, because he surrendered himself to death and was counted among the wicked. And he shall take away the sins of many and win pardon for their offenses. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Justice, rescue me. Into your hands I commend my spirit. You will redeem me, O Lord, O faithful God.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
For all my foes, I am an object of reproach, a laughingstock to my neighbors, and a dread to my friends. They who see me abroad flee from me. I am forgotten like the unremembered dead. I am like a dish that is broken.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
But my trust is in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. In your hands is my destiny. Rescue me from the clutches of my enemies and my persecutors.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
Let your face shine upon your servant. Save me in your kindness. Take courage and be stout-hearted, all you who hope in the Lord.
Father, into your hands I commend my spirit.
A reading from the letter to the Hebrews. Brothers and sisters, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has similarly been tested in every way, yet without sin. So let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and to find grace for timely help. In the days when Christ was in the flesh, he offered prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Son though he was, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and when he was made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. The word of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
Christ became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because of this, God greatly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ, King of endless glory.
The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ may be found beginning on page 26 in your supplemental book. The congregation will please read out loud the bolded text labeled Chorus. The Passion of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John. Jesus went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley to where there was a garden into which he and his disciples entered. Judas, his betrayer, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas got a band of soldiers and guards from the chief priests and the Pharisees and went there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, knowing everything that was going to happen to him, went out and said to them,
"Whom are you looking for?"
They answered him,
"Jesus the Nazarene."
He said to them,
"I am."
Judas, his betrayer, was also with them. When he said to them, "I am," they turned away and fell to the ground. So he again asked them,
"Whom are you looking for?"
They said,
"Jesus the Nazarene."
Jesus answered,
"I told you that I am. So if you're looking for me, let these men go."
This was to fulfill what he had said, "I have not lost any of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, struck the high priest's slave, and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter,
"Put your sword into its scabbard. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father gave me?"
So the band of soldiers, the tribune, and the Jewish guards seized Jesus, bound him, and brought him to Annas first. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had counseled the Jews that it was better that one man should die rather than the people. Simon Peter and another disciple followed Jesus. Now the other disciple was known to the high priest, and he entered the courtyard of the high priest with Jesus. But Peter stood at the gate outside. So the other disciple, the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought Peter in. Then the maid who was the gatekeeper said to Peter,
"You are not one of this man's disciples, are you?"
He said,
"I am not."
Now the slaves and the guards were standing around a charcoal fire that they had made because it was cold, and were warming themselves. Peter was also standing there keeping warm. The high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his doctrine. Jesus answered him,
"I have spoken publicly to the world. I have always taught in a synagogue or in the temple area where all the Jews gather, and in secret I have said nothing. Why ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said."
When he had said this, one of the temple guards standing there struck Jesus and said,
"Is this the way you answer the high priest?"
Jesus answered him,
"If I have spoken wrongly, testify to the wrong. But if I have spoken rightly, why do you strike me?"
Then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing there keeping warm, and they said to him, He denied it and said,
"I am not."
One of the slaves of the high priest, a relative of the one whose ear Peter had cut off, said,
"Didn't I see you in the barn with him?"
Again, Peter denied it, and immediately the cock crowed. Then they brought Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. It was morning, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium in order not to be defiled, so that they could eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and said,
"What charge do you bring against this man?"
They answered and said to him,
"If you were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you."
At this, Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law."
The Jews answered him,
"We do not have the right to execute anyone."
In order that the word of Jesus might be fulfilled that he said, indicating the kind of death he would die. So Pilate went back into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him,
"Are you the king of the Jews?"
Jesus answered,
"Do you say this on your own, or have others told you about me?"
Pilate answered,
"I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests handed you over to me. What have you done?"
Jesus answered,
"My kingdom does not belong to this world. If my kingdom did belong to this world, my attendants would be fighting to keep me from being handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not here."
So Pilate said to him,
"Then you are a king?"
Jesus answered,
"You say I am a king. For this I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who belongs to the truth listens to my voice."
Pilate said to him,
"What is truth?"
When he had said this, he again went out to the Jews and said to them,
"I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I release one prisoner to you at Passover. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?"
They cried out again,
"Not this one, but Barabbas."
Now Barabbas was a revolutionary. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him scourged, and the soldiers wove a crown out of thorns and placed it on his head, and clothed him in a purple cloak, and they came to him and said,
"Hail, King of the Jews!"
And they struck him repeatedly. Once more, Pilate went out and said to them,
"Look, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know I find no guilt in him."
So Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple cloak, and he said to them,
"Behold the man."
When the chief priests and the guards saw him, they cried out, Pilate said to them,
"Take him yourselves and crucify him. I find no guilt in him."
The Jews answered,
"We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he ate
Now, when Pilate heard this statement, he became even more afraid and went back into the praetorium and said to Jesus,
"Where are you from?"
Jesus did not answer him. So Pilate said to him,
"Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have power to release you and I have power to crucify you?"
Jesus answered him,
"You would have no power over me if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin."
Consequently, Pilate tried to release him, but the Jews cried out,
"If you release him, you are not a friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar."
When Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and seated him on the judge's bench in the place called Stone Pavement, in Hebrew, Gabbatha. It was preparation day for Passover, and it was about noon. And he said to the Jews,
"Behold, your king."
They cried out,
"Take him away, take him away, crucify him."
Pilate said to them,
"Shall I crucify your king?"
The chief priests answered,
"We have no king but Caesar."
Then he handed him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and carrying the cross himself, he went out to what is called the place of the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, with Jesus in the middle. Pilate also had an inscription written and put on the cross. It read, "Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate,
"Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but that he said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'"
Pilate answered,
"What I have written, I have written."
When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four shares, a share for each soldier. They also took his tunic, but the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from the top down. So they said to one another,
"Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see who they will be."
In order that the passage of Scripture might be fulfilled that says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots." So this is what the soldiers did. Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary of Magdala. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple there whom he loved, he said to his mother,
"Woman, behold your son."
Then he said to the disciple,
"Behold your mother."
And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, aware that everything was now finished, in order that Scripture might be fulfilled, Jesus said,
"I thirst."
There was a vessel filled with common wine, so they put a sponge soaked in wine on a sprig of hyssop and put it up to his mouth. When Jesus had taken the wine, he said,
"It is finished."
And bowing his head, he handed over the Spirit. Now, since it was preparation day, in order that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath day of that week was a solemn one, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs be broken and that they be taken down. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then of the other one who was crucified with Jesus. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one soldier thrust his lance into his side, and immediately blood and water flowed out. An eyewitness has testified, and his testimony is true. He knows that he is speaking the truth so that you also may come to believe. For this happened so that the scripture passage might be fulfilled, not a bone of it will be broken. And again, another passage says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, secretly a disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he could remove the body of Jesus, and Pilate permitted it. So he came and took his body. Nicodemus, the one who had first come to him at night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes weighing about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus and bound it with burial cloths along with the spices, according to the Jewish burial custom. Now in the place where he had been crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been buried. So they laid Jesus there because of the Jewish preparation day, for the tomb was close by. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We have just read the Passion according to the Gospel of John. And I would like to invite you this afternoon to contemplate and meditate on two seemingly insignificant and kind of passing things that actually hold a key to understanding not only the Gospel of John, but the very mission of Jesus Christ, of which today is so crucial. I would ask you to concentrate and meditate on I thirst and on the hyssop, those two things. I thirst and I hyssop. And when we talk about thirsting, it seems that this is just another attempt at John's irony. That is, John is very much a gospel of irony. That is, things are said of which there is a much deeper meaning than meets the eye. And so, when Jesus says, I thirst, it's a kind of clue. Because after all, Jesus has told the woman at the well that those who come to him will have never thirst again. They will have the eternal waters. And now Jesus is on the cross thirsting. That's an irony. The one who gives eternal waters is himself thirsty, which is a key indication of Johannine irony, because he's inviting us into a deeper reality, a deeper understanding than the surface. Because on the human level, it's understandable that Jesus is thirsty. He's been out there for about 3 hours in a hot Mideastern sun, beating down upon his body. So naturally, he would be thirsty. But obviously, Jesus has something much deeper in mind. And John's presentation of those two little simple words, I thirst, invites us into a much deeper reality, a much deeper understanding, and also its implications for our own life. The question then is, what is Jesus thirsting for? Who is Jesus thirsting for? The first answer is, I guess, obvious. Jesus is thirsting for the Father. It's from the Father he came. It's from the Father he has been given the mission that he accepted in loving obedience, to reveal the Father, to take upon himself the sins of the world, and then return to the Father. Because remember, chapter 13, which opens the book of glory, begins with the idea, or the words of Jesus, that he has loved his own, and the hour of fulfillment was near at hand, his time of fulfillment. And Jesus throughout has told the disciples that there is a baptism that he has to undergo. And how I am so anxious to have it fulfilled, to have it completed. Because anticipation can be worse than participation, especially when your mind begins to play all kinds of things upon you. And the worst doesn't turn out, and the best doesn't quite live up to what we thought. And so Jesus, in a sense, wants to complete it. And so he's thirsting to return to the Father, because for the last 3 years publicly, and from the time of the incarnation, he has been revealing the Father. That's why he came, to reveal the Father. Secondly, he is thirsting for Israel, the chosen people of God. Because remember in the Gospel of John, in the prologue, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The very people chosen by God from Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Word that has become flesh from the Father, is the very Word that they reject. His own received him not. Jesus is thirsting for them. Two times in Scripture, Jesus cries, the death of Lazarus, and Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I have longed to gather you under my wings as a chick, as a hen, her brood, but you would not have it, and you have missed the time of your visitation. Jesus came to call the Jews, the chosen people, back into the covenant relationship with the God who first called them through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And then, finally, it extends to the whole world. It extends beyond that. It's now the universal call. Jesus is thirsting that all may be one, that I have come, that they all may be gathered, they all may be called in. Jesus is no longer for a particular people, a particular race, a particular group, but now Jew and Gentile are now part of the universal covenant that Jesus is thirsting for. And before I get to the last one, I would like to indicate to you that this notion of thirsting can be fully understood in a very profound way. Because John says, in the fulfillment of the Scriptures, but if you notice, John doesn't tell you what the Scriptures are. He doesn't indicate what Scripture is being fulfilled. I would suggest to you, if I may, that the key to this Scripture that is being fulfilled can be found in Psalm 69. Psalm 69. I know you don't have it, and so I'm going to have to ask you to do what is annoying to people who have to sit and listen. Bear with me just a moment for the reading of the relevant passages. But I think this idea of thirsting and the life of Jesus from the cross is very much related to Psalm 69. I am weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes fail from looking for my God. More numerous than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Those who would destroy me are mighty, my enemies without reason. Must I now restore what I did not steal? God, you know my folly, my faith, my faults are not hidden from you. Let those who wait in hope for you, O Lord of hosts, not be shamed because of me. Let those who seek you, O God of Israel, not be disgraced, for it is on your account I bear insult. That disgrace covers my face. I have become an outcast to my kindred, a stranger to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has consumed me. I am scorned by those who scorn you. But I pray to you, O Lord, at a favorable time. God, in your abundant kindness, answer me with your sure deliverance. Come and redeem my life. Because of my enemies, ransom me. You know my reproach, my shame, my disgrace. Before you stand all my foes. Insult has broken my heart, and I despair. I looked for compassion. There was none. For comforters, but found none. Instead, they gave me poison for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar. See your lowly ones and be glad. You who seek God, take heart. For the Lord hears the poor and does not spurn those in bondage. Let the heaven and the earth praise him, the sea and whatever moves it. That particular passage from the 69th Psalm covers beautifully the themes of what Jesus is thirsting for. Jesus came as Isaiah's suffering servant to take upon himself the sins of the world, the rejection of those who came. He came to reveal whom he called. He took the insults, though innocent. And all of this takes place when? It takes place at the 3 o'clock hour. At the very 3 o'clock hour when Jesus is reaching the end of his life on the cross, in the temple, they are slaughtering the Passover lambs. The innocent Lamb of God on the cross, the true innocent Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said, is reaching his end at the very time in the temple when they are putting an end to the lambs that will take place in the Passover. For now, the true worship, the true salvation, the true and eternal covenant is now breaking out from the cross. And Jesus is now thirsting that we all enter that particular covenant. And that's what Jesus is thirsting for finally. Jesus is thirsting, for he came for all, especially for those who are most in need of God's grace, God's forgiveness, God's compassion, God's mercy. And I think that that's crucial for us today. There are so many people in today's world who, they feel alienated, they feel separated, they feel lost. They feel the church isn't for them. Either they've left the church or they feel the church has left them. They feel their sins are too much of a burden to be forgiven. They feel that no one really understands, that somehow to come to church, to participate in the life of the church, one already has to be perfect or good or virtuous and holy and all of those things. If that were the case, the churches would really be empty. There'd nobody in them. For as St. Paul says, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And we know that there are people who
The alms of Jesus and Jesus is thirsting for, especially on a day like this, to offer the unbounded, unconditional, merciful love of God, especially to those who are burdened and heavy laden with a past that they can't get past, with a guilt that is stuck, with a kind of indifference and meaninglessness that seems to grip so many today, especially the young. You see, there is a poverty. There is a deep poverty, a very deep poverty. But it's found among those who are affluent. It's an affluent poverty. We are rich with stuff. We're rich with things. And yet, there is a vacancy. There is a kind of, well, what more? What else? Where is this leading me? There are those who are also poor, socioeconomically poor. Think, there are many deep pockets here in Louisiana, which has some of the, if not the, highest amount of poverty among children. Children go to school. They may never get a decent meal. The schools try to provide. We bring children to school and we expect them to sit there and study and learn and be scholars and all of those kinds of things. I know adults who sit down at a desk, and if they don't have their 10 o'clock sugar break, they become either more annoying than they were when they first came, more aggravating than they are by nature. They can't concentrate, they can't think, but we tell 6-7-year-olds, pay attention, wake up, get with the program. Oh, by the way, the afternoon program's been canceled, so you'll have to wait till you get home to eat. Good luck with that. And those children come to school. And those children also show up, I might add, at our Catholic schools, not simply our inner city schools. And therefore, the schools have put forth great effort to address issues of nutrition. That's a poverty. There's a poverty in the world today of a lack of peace. We look and we see the tremendous tragedy of war taking place, the destruction, the loss of innocent life, the tremendous evil that war brings. We see tremendous divisions taking place within our own society on the basis of race and creed and color and gender and class and all of those things. We've become a society of one large brush burn, where the slightest breeze sets us to agitation. Jesus thirst for that peace that Christ alone can give, those riches that Christ offers that cannot be gotten on the shopping channel or the Neiman Marcus catalog. That truly fills us. And for those who are burdened by sin and guilt, by anger, by past hurt, Jesus says to you and to all of us and to everyone, I thirst. I thirst for you. I want you to come. I want you to come and be nourished and to be quenched with my divine mercy and love, my unconditional acceptance. Come and be rich beyond your imagination. Come be rich in the divine love. And the hyssop that John talks about goes all the way back to Moses in the book of Exodus. It was used to sprinkle the lentil the post of the Jewish homes at Passover, of the sacrificial lambs of the covenant, the hyssop that is now extended to Jesus is the new and eternal covenant, that universal covenant that says to us, come as you are, but when you come, you don't have to stay as you are. In my divine love, you will be healed and loved and restored. That's the new and eternal covenant in the body and blood of Christ. And it's offered to us. Let us today and always hunger for our Lord and Savior, who at this very moment hungers for each and every one of us. God bless you.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.